This past week, the Board of Elders met, and it was really the first meeting in which we were able to welcome the two newly elected members to the board, John Carroll and Diana Bennett. And Ron Barnt, who moderates our meetings, I think wisely encouraged us to spend the time getting to know each other, and to do so by sharing with each other how it was that we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and also talk about what lessons the Savior was teaching us even right now, so we're not just talking about ancient history. Well, as so often happens, you know, if you've ever been in a group where people share their faith, you start with one story and it's presented in a crisp manner, but it reminds the next person of something they had forgotten up until that moment, and so their account and testimony is a little richer and fuller and more exciting, and the next one's a little bit even more exciting than the last, and it continues to gain momentum in this wonderful chorus of praise. And well, when it got to my turn, as we went around the room, the time ran out. And I suppose I was a little bit relieved, but also disappointed that I didn't get to share. Now, I don't want you to worry. I'm not going to take this out on you. But it did occur to me as I was sort of rehearsing with each successive testimony the things that I might share. It occurred to me, particularly because I was also meditating on this passage, preparing to preach on it, how at a critical juncture when the Lord was trying to win me to himself, at a critical point, what was really the turning point in my faith, that occurred because of someone else's tears. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Well, it actually happened for me when I was in high school. It was during the summer. I had been privileged to be hired to work at a Salvation Army camp in Sharon, Massachusetts. And what allowed it all to happen was that the gentleman who was in charge of the nature program that I was going to be taking part in was my junior high school science teacher, and I idolized this man. I just wanted to know everything he knew. He was a fascinating fellow, taught in Wellesley Junior High. Some of those here may have even studied under him, I don't know. But in any case, he kept a New Jersey pine snake in his bathtub. And in the basement, he had a Galapagos tortoise that had the run of the place. And the amazing thing was that his wife allowed it. I just really want to hear all about that and all about everything else that made him love science so much and really infected me with a lifelong love of science. So you can imagine my disappointment when I found out just 3 or 4 days before the summer was to begin this job that my science teacher was relieved of his duties. I suspect it's because he wasn't a believer. A Salvation Army camp is a faith-based camp. And my science teacher, I knew, was actually, well, either an atheist or an agnostic or somewhere in between. And so they asked him not to come, and instead, in a last-minute replacement, found as a substitute a Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary student who is in the process of dropping out. Well, I suppose I was his last test for whether God was calling him to the ministry, since his academics were not affirming him in that call. And patiently, generously, he would spend day after day answering my foolish questions and trying to address my cynicism and skepticism. But the turning point came maybe about a month into the summer, when for some reason he decided to start telling me about Jesus' return, how Christ was coming back. And I was fascinated with this. I'd never heard such a thing. I never heard most of the things he told me. And I got thinking about it, and it just occurred to me in my mixed up adolescence, self-absorption. Hey, and I said this out loud to him, hey, I wonder, maybe I'm Jesus, come back again. I feel terribly embarrassed telling you that I ever had such a disgusting, megalomaniac, blasphemous thought. But, well, I mean, hey, I was just a high school student. Anyway, I said it, and immediately his reaction was to start crying. I had never seen an adult, I'd never seen a man at least, maybe I'd seen an adult, never seen a man cry before in my life. My heart began to palpitate. I just didn't even know what to do or say. I thought we were just having, you know, a philosophical discussion. I thought all this business about Jesus and the Bible, well, it was like a conversation about, you know, the King Arthur legends and, you know, how much truth there might or might not be in it. And that the result of the conversation, you know, wouldn't matter to either of us. It just, to see those tears, I suddenly realized this man couldn't have taken these things with more seriousness. He couldn't have believed them more. I didn't know it was possible to believe anything so much. And of course, his tears also were eloquent testimony to me about what mortal danger my soul was in at that very moment. He was crying because he had been hoping up to that point that we were making some progress. For me to respond in the way that I did meant that I was still hopelessly lost and spiritually blind. I did not have a clue as to who Jesus Christ is. The tears, of course, also, at all in the same moment, were eloquent testimony about the love that this man had for me. That he cared enough to be that distressed over my need, a need to which I was blind. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, the scripture says. And Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Don't you see that Jesus' tears are eloquent testimony about the gravity of the need of this people, the people of Jerusalem, its leadership, even the very folks who are plotting to murder the Savior. And at the same time, proof of the depth of his immeasurable love for sinners in need of a Savior. The problem was, of course, that they were unwilling to admit that they had such a problem. They didn't accept the gravity of their need as Jesus saw it. The irony, of course, in all of this is that Jerusalem, the very name, means the city of peace. It's a city that's associated with peace in many texts in the Bible. But Jesus is here telling these leaders of the religious establishment of Jerusalem and perhaps many others in the crowd, they didn't know the first thing about peace, not real peace, not from the perspective that he had. Now, from their perspective, I suppose we have to recognize there was a vast spectrum of humanity there, and there are some that are disciples in all categories, others who might have been just casual observers. But when Jesus addresses them with tears and says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, it's particularly his intention to focus on the leadership, the religious establishment. And from their perspective, I think it's helpful for us to be aware, from their perspective, you know, things weren't really all that bad. Whatever problems there might have been in life were the kinds of problems that they could fix. You know, there's room for improvement, no doubt, but it's not beyond hope. In material terms, for example, I think it's fair to say that Roman Jerusalem, this period of time, it was a time of unprecedented material prosperity and peace. Rome, if it did nothing else, at least secured a measure of political peace, even if it was at the expense of oppression of the subjugated people from their perspective. A quarter of a million miles of paved roads now united the entire Mediterranean area. And of course, the intention of that was for the rapid deployment of the Roman armies. But a wonderful byproduct of this improved infrastructure was vast increase in trade. For the first time, the Mediterranean was free of piracy, marauders, and bandits. And so there was tremendous commerce, allowing each of the provinces now to financially develop in a remarkable way. The Romans, of course, in terms of their feats of engineering, had built bridges across all the major rivers of Europe and did other works, projects in Israel. There's that wonderful aqueduct that brings water from the springs of Mount Carmel down to Caesarea. There were architectural wonders in terms of buildings in Jerusalem and other cities, Jericho, Herodian. In fact, in Jerusalem, of course, the prime example of Roman accomplishment was the temple that Herod rebuilt, and that in Jesus' day had already been in progress 46 years at rebuilding. It was a magnificent structure, apparently. So there was a time of material prosperity in terms of kind of a collective perspective, the leadership of Israel. And as we all know, there is a tendency for all of us to confuse material prosperity and contentment with peace. You know, as long as things are going swimmingly and you've got a positive bank account, and well, when the market at Wall Street is heading up at least, you know, you feel okay. They were feeling okay. You can feel perfectly comfortable and yet still be in great danger, of course. Peace of this kind is a very fleeting, ephemeral, insubstantial kind. It depends on the moment, on your circumstance. What Jesus was attempting to address was a need that would go beyond the circumstance in the immediate. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, the prophet Amos says, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Those who are resting their peace on prosperity. Woe to you if you've so confused yourself. Of course, there are others, I'm sure, even in that group, as there are today, that recognize that the peace can be purely superficial. It not only sometimes can we have a peace that depends on circumstances and will quickly evaporate when the time of testing comes, you can also have a peace that's just outward, that looks peaceful because you're wearing a pepsodent smile. But inside, you're this raging cauldron of unmet need, of warring passions and desperate longings. You could have that also be characteristic of many, I'm sure, in that crowd. Why? Because, well, we're made for something better than the things of this world. Even if you've got it all, even if you're the envy of the neighborhood, Ecclesiastes says God has set eternity in your hearts. And in some fundamental, profound way, you can never be at peace unless there is a deeper peace, one that doesn't rest simply on the things you have. Well, in any case, that leadership, they weren't about to buy whatever it was that Jesus was selling. They thought that they were okay. It was good enough. And in spiritual terms, that was especially the case. Spiritually, they actually imagined that they were getting A+ with God. They were kind of like on an inside track with him. They had this special kind of arrangement as his elect and special people, his possession. When Jesus healed the man born blind in order to make a spiritual point, in order to portray in a dramatic way how he was the light of the world and that whoever follows him will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. The text tells us in the Gospel of John that those who were in this religious establishment, when they heard this and saw this miracle, hearing that if you follow Jesus, you'll never walk in darkness, their response was, who's in darkness? They said, what do you think, we're blind? Are we blind too, they asked him. And Jesus' response was, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. The most lethal form of blindness is the kind where you don't know you're blind. The most lethal kind of religion is the kind that indulges you in self-righteousness and complacence, the kind the Pharisees were so expert at. You see, they thought, well, if God does in fact judge us, and they certainly acknowledge that, unless he's going to damn everybody, he's certainly going to save someone as decent as me. I mean, that was basically their view of the matter. That, in other words, God grades on a curve. And because he does, and because we are pretty clever about grading ourselves on the curve, we look at others, and you can always find someone who will give you an A+ by comparison in your mind. Remember Jesus' parable that he taught to those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else in Luke chapter 18. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. I interrupt myself just to make the point that, of course, at this time of year, tax collectors are not very popular. Those of us who are rushing for that April 15 deadline don't feel a lot of affection for that group of people. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't just simply that they had the unpleasant task of collecting revenue from those who didn't want to give it. The tax collectors were viewed as those who were collaborating with the enemy. They're collecting taxes to pay for Roman soldiers to step on your head. So you can see it's a different story. They're the bottom of the barrel in terms of moral rectitude. So now let's get the parable again. So we start off with a Pharisee and a tax collector, top and bottom of the barrel, at least according to the general assessment. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. See, here's the grading on the curve business. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And of course, you know, we just read it and the thing reeks of self-congratulation. It's slimy self-righteousness. But don't fail to apply the thing to yourself. I hear somebody who is feeling very much at peace with his God. It's all a delusion, of course. But he thinks he's doing okay because he imagines God is grading on a curve, that the standard is other men. And based on other men, he imagines he's doing okay. Of course, it doesn't dawn on him. The tax collector can play that game too. The tax collector could have prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like, well, not like other tax collectors, you know, the kinds that don't even go to church. At least I'm here in the temple. Or he could have even gone on and said, or like that slimy, self-righteous Pharisee who's looking down on everybody else. Of course, that kind of is one of those things that has a feedback loop in it, you know. But he could have done that and comforted himself and given himself a false assurance of well-being. The standard is not other people. The standard by which God judges you isn't even your own standard, though we fail with respect to that. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the very same things. We know it's true. You know, what is it that gives us, you know, such an allergic reaction to conceit, you know, when someone just reeks of it? Well, it's because we ourselves have a problem with pride. And the world isn't big enough for two such fat heads or something. You know, we react to the very things of which we are ourselves guilty. But Jesus tells us that's not the standard either. The standard is nothing less, nothing short of God's perfect holiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know, the seminary professors, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard. The Apostle Paul says, you want to know what that perfection looks like? In Jesus Christ, perfection has been walking in our midst. You can see it up close and personal. In the past, God overlooked our ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There's the standard. And based on that standard, we recognize we are guilty not just of sins of commission, although we've got lengthy lists of those, but also sins of omission. James tells us anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. We fail just for the lack of things that we ought to be doing. It's not just our sins of commission and our sins of omission, but also our words, not just deeds, but words. Jesus said, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. There's the standard. Just, you know, the flippant remark, you know, oh, maybe I'm Jesus, come back again, or whatever dumb thing you said that's so hateful to the God of righteousness and holiness and so insulting and demeaning to him. Sins of our thoughts as well as our words and deeds. Remember how Paul reminds his contemporaries that he doesn't even judge himself, though if he did, his conscience is clear. But nevertheless, we're to wait, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. There's a day coming when even our thoughts, even our motives will be judged, and we will all fall short of the glory of God. We will all be condemned by our works, our words, our intention, our will. Does that mean it's all hopeless? No, the tax collector in Jesus' parable stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Is there a way out? Oh, yes, there is. Is Jesus' message only one of judgment? No, there's an implication here. There is a way of peace. They just didn't want to hear it. Jesus' message does have a hard edge to it, of course. When we listen to him, there's the troubling aspect of the wrath of God with which we've got to take account. Jesus is predicting as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus here is predicting 40 years in advance exactly what transpired in 70 AD. In 69 already, the Romans under Vespasian, then Titus taking over, began the siege of Jerusalem and finally destroyed the city and leveled the temple. And of course, the suffering was almost unimaginable of the Jews who were living in Jerusalem at that time. Josephus tells us 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans, 100,000 taken into slavery. The devastation was so severe that 12 years later, over 900 men, women, and children at Masada decided to take their own life rather than to give in surrender to the Romans to allow them to do whatever they were going to do to them. And Jesus, in speaking of this horrific outcome, of course, is reminding us this is itself just a prefigurement of a final day of reckoning for our lives. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. What happened collectively and corporately to Israel is a reminder of a final day of judgment when the entire world will be held accountable before a holy God. There is a troubling aspect to that message of wrath. We don't want to hear it. But of course, if we take offense at the reality of the wrath of God, which Jesus taught about and exemplified just as much as we find anywhere in the scriptures, if we take exception to it, then take offense at it, we're going to be offended at the cross. Whatever problem we have with this passage, it's going to be like magnified infinitely when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, we have the revelation of the wrath of God undiminished. It's there that we see what God, a holy God, thinks about the vileness and repugnance of sin. His wrath reacting in revulsion and hostility against every form of moral evil. And yet our sin was attributed to Jesus at the cross. And so God, the Father, turns away in this experience of dereliction where Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we are offended at Jesus' message in our text, we will be offended at the cross. But it's not a contradiction of love that God is a holy God. The message of warning is a message spoken with tears. The plea for Israel to come to their senses. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. Repent. Turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall, we read in Ezekiel chapter 18. Jesus on another occasion says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, if only we had paid attention to the Lord's commands, our peace would have been like a river, our righteousness like the waves of the sea, Isaiah chapter 48 says. There's no contradiction of the love of God. In Christ's tears, we see the horror, the reality of how our souls are in mortal danger if we do not come to the Savior. And we do not accept peace on his terms. And we also see an eloquent testimony of the immeasurable love of Christ for sinners. Jesus offered his contemporaries peace, just as he's offering you and me peace. If you, even you, had only known on this day, Palm Sunday 2001, what would bring you peace? Do you know what will bring you peace? Not a change in your circumstances. Not a fatter bank account, a more prestigious job, a better home, better accommodation. All we have to do is look at Jesus and see that's not the kind of peace he's talking about. Think of Jesus, of whom he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You want to know what peace is about? Look at Christ. He certainly doesn't have that kind of peace. See, Jesus is recognizing there are two kinds of peace, the world's peace and his. The world's peace is based on circumstance. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. The world does give peace. It's conditioned on happy circumstance, agreeable creature comforts, and all the rest of it. He said, I don't give that kind of peace. His peace is not dependent on outward circumstances, prosperity, good health, the illusion of an acceptance with God, a thin veneer of religiosity. His peace has nothing to do with that. It goes much deeper than that. Jesus himself, this one who's giving peace, look at him, he's weeping at the time he's offering it. You say, well, you don't have peace. Look at you. You're a wreck. In Greek, it's actually wailing. He's wailing for Jerusalem. This is deep sobs for the gravity of their situation. He doesn't have peace in the way you and I might expect for our lives because he was rejected by all those around. That's how his circumstances looked. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He was hated by the world, abandoned by his own disciples, denied by the apostle Peter, betrayed by the apostle Judas. Even my close friend, he said, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. His peace apparently wasn't even dependent on, you know, quality friendships and acceptance of others, because he had none of it. His peace was not even a peace that depended on thinking you're going to live a little longer. Even now he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He told his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. It's like the doctor had just told him it's incurable. And then he's saying he's got peace to give to everyone, not as the world gives, his peace. Indeed, he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus has a peace that works even when the doctor says it's incurable. It's a peace grounded, real peace, grounded in a relationship with God. It's peace with God at its root. A peace that exhibits itself when the storms are raging all around, when you're in the midst of painful adversity, confusion, bewilderment. But somehow your heart is at rest and unshaken. Unshaken in its reliance upon an unshakable God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. It's peace based on knowing you're never alone because God is with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you have that peace? Do you have the peace that's not only good in the last moments of life, but in all the trials of this life? Fear not, I've redeemed you, God says in Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, maybe you're walking through fire right now. When you walk through the fire, it's not a promise that you'll be kept from the fire. It's not that you're going to be preserved from the fire. It's that you're going to be preserved in the fire with the peace that God has. You will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Where is that peace rooted? What's the basis of this confidence? Well, I suppose it's like the prayer of the tax collector. Some of you know our dear brother David McCann, who was such a wonderful brother, mature leader in this body of Christ, who's now with the Lord. But I remember David sharing with me on one occasion how he was privileged to minister to Dr. Akinge, who was the pastor of this church for more than 30 years, and how in the last week of Akinge's life, as he was dying from cancer, and his weight had now dropped down to only 80 pounds, and he was too weak to really speak and carry on a conversation, Akinge asked that the elders of Park Street Church would come and anoint him with oil and pray for him. And so David McCann joined that number, and the elders all went. And Akinge, as was typical of him, had arranged so that he would be propped up in the bed, and he was wearing a three-piece suit. You know, that just the dignity of his bearing, even in his death. But anyway, First, one elder would speak words of comfort, and then another, and one would express appreciation for that more than 30 years of ministry here at Park Street Church. Another would increase the accolades and remind Ockenguy how, you know, in just another, perhaps a few days, you're going to hear from God the Father, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You're going to be reminded, as we are so appreciative of, how God, through you, allowed you to be the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in California and Gordon Conwell up in Hamilton. How you, through you, the Lord founded the National Association of Evangelicals and the magazine Christianity Today, and how millions were ministered by you, and how you even helped Billy Graham get his start. And all of them took their turns, and finally it was David McCann's turn. And he said, "Well, Harold, I suggest that when you see the Master, just say, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then tears began to flow down Ockenguy's cheek. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Do you have peace with God, whatever the storm's raging? Are you at peace with God? Do you have Christ's peace, the assurance of his presence, the knowledge he hears your prayer? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we can receive this invitation to know the things that make for peace, to come before you, a holy God, and cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And know that our peace was purchased at the price of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're not receiving our resume and basing your judgment on our miserable performance or our imagined success, but based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. For that we give you thanks and praise you, adore you, and claim you as King and Savior of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.